We'll simply ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, the passage Merrill read. And want to probe with you the meaning of this word, of this verse, page 1205, Luke 16:9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What does that mean? What in the world is Jesus saying? People who take the Bible literally often misunderstand the Bible. Now, wait a minute before you respond. I take the Bible at face value. I believe that the Bible is God's inerrant and infallible word. But not everything in the Bible is to be read as a straightforward proposition. What I want you to see here is Jesus is engaging in sarcasm. And to say that he's engaging in sarcasm is to say we should not take what he's saying here literally, but understand that he is making a sarcastic joke. He is making a sarcastic joke. And I'm going to explore with you how this is a sarcastic joke. It's amazing as I read commentaries. With one exception, every single commentary just overlooks what Jesus is really saying. Jesus is saying here, in effect, and I'll show you why I believe this. Okay, if you're going to be worldly, really be worldly. If you're going to give yourself over to money, really give yourself over to money, because that's all you're ever going to get. And when it's over, when the money is over, or when your life is over, you're going to go to hell. So you may as well prepare yourself a good home in hell, because that's where you're going if you give yourself over to making money. And you say, whoa. And you see, commentaries tend to be favoring the wealthy. They tend to think, and you're amazed really when you read all these comments of so many people. They think that Jesus is saying, use your ungodly mammon, your unrighteous mammon, to help poor people, to spread the gospel, to send foreign missionaries out into the world, so that when your life is over, the poor and the righteous and all those people that you've won to Christ through giving your money to others will welcome you to heaven. That's the way people comment on it. But dear ones, that isn't what Jesus is saying. Jesus is engaging in sarcasm. And so I want to defend for you sarcasm. The Bible is full of sarcastic remarks. The Bible is full of remarks that mock our stupidity. If we look at this in context, I want you to see something. Let's start at verse 1. He also said to his disciples, page 1205, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. In other words, he had an incompetent, crooked man who was overseeing his property. He had a crooked, incompetent man overseeing his property. That's the accusation. Now, notice that the steward who oversees the property proves that the accusations are correct by the next verse, verse 2. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. I meant to say verse 3 is the place where he proves it. But in verse 2, the owner calls him in and says, you know, what's this I hear about you? I want an account. I want a meticulous, detailed account. I want a spreadsheet. I want to see how much we have really lost. I want to know it, if we could put it in the modern, to the penny. Then verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, notice his question, what shall I do? Now why does he ask that question? He knows that the books have been cooked. He knows that he is unable to produce books that accurately reflect the true financial situation of the owner of the property. He knows he can't produce it. So he says, for my master is taking the stewardship away from me. He knows it's going to go. If he could produce the books, if he could show that the accusation was false, of course he would stay in that office. And he would be reaffirmed and probably get a raise. But he can't produce the books because the books prove that he is a dishonest, incompetent man. Incompetent in what sense? Incompetent in the sense of being an honest steward. Because he's a very clever man. And listen to what he says. He said, what shall I do? For my master's taking the stewardship away from me. And he concludes two things. I cannot dig. Literally, I'm not strong enough to dig. He's come to grips with the fact that at his age, he can't get out there and do manual labor. And then he says a second thing. And he said, I'm too ashamed. I'm too proud. I've got to hold on to my dignity. I'm ashamed to beg. So what am I going to do? I can't earn a living by my own physical effort. Nobody will ever trust me again as a steward. And so my only hope is to beg, and I'm ashamed to beg, so I know what I'll do. I'll do what I'm good at. Here's the scheme. Verse 4, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, notice the last statement here, the last clause, they may receive me into their houses. Who is the they? His fellow crooks. His fellow crooks. His fellow dishonest people. His fellow people who love money so much that they will shortchange their own consciences and cheat other people. It's not unlike people who frame insurance companies in stage accidents. Have you ever listened to people? When people deal with an individual, there are a lot of people out here who would never defraud a widow or an orphan or a poor person individually, but they think nothing of defrauding the government or defrauding an insurance company or defrauding by padding their expense account, the company they work for. This is the group of people he knows he can get help from. Notice what he's saying. He says, when I'm put out of the stewardship, in other words, when this fails, they may receive me into their houses. Let that sink into your mind because it really enforces why every single commentator but one is wrong about this passage. Notice the issue. The issue is, I'm going to line the pockets of these people, my friends. I'm going to make friends using unrighteous mammon so that when I lose my stewardship and my money is gone, I won't have to dig and I won't have to beg. A place will have been prepared for me. It's like a 3-star general who's over procurement, lining the pockets of certain people. And then when he retires from the Pentagon, that company, like Brown Root that Lady Bird Johnson owned, which later became Dick Cheney's company. What's that company that's profiteered off of us for so many decades? Halliburton. So, in other words, he's lined the pockets of Halliburton. He's lined the pockets of Brown Root. And then when he retires, he can't live on his measly retirement, even with the 3 stars... on his lapel. He needs $1 million a year in consulting fees. Consultant and crook both start with C. I'm too weak to dig and I'm too proud to beg. Or it's like anything else. It's like being in a position with a school board in Rapides Parish. And I don't know of anyone doing this. I'm simply saying this is how it works. And he chooses to what? Line the pockets of his friends in order that when his job plays out, they will take him in and hire him and there's a place prepared. You see this. This has been going on for thousands of years. Is it legal bribery? Well, in the case of the steward here, it's shrewdness. It's being savvy. It's being sharp. It's being slick. And so here's what he does. But notice again, that they may receive me into their houses. Look at what says next. So he called, verse 5, every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And somehow or another, he's writing the approvals for this. This isn't just the guy writes 50 and that's that. The guy writes 50 and the unrighteous steward, the thief, somehow or another signs off on it. So the guy said, wow, man, my debt has been cut from 100 measures of oil to 50. And then he says to another, verse 7. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now verse 8 is an interesting verse, because you got to see what the master's praising him. This master does not praise this servant for being dishonest. And this is not telling us that the master let everything go at this point. You've got to read what's not being said here. What happens to this steward is not told us beyond this one thing. But it's like this. He's called to account. The master's figured out his scheme. The master has been beaten out of at least 50 measures of oil and at least 20 measures of wheat and who knows how much else. So he's really hot. He's really angry. But he says this to the steward. Well, I'll give you credit for one thing, boy. That's the slickest scheme I've ever seen. It's kind of like admiring, in a way, how a group of bank robbers pull it off. Wow, man, that was really clever. And we don't praise them for being bank robbers, but we, in a sense, say, wow, you got to give the devil his due. You got to give credit where credit is due. These guys are slick. And you know, there are a lot of guys in prison. A lot of guys in prison who, if they used their gray matter in an honest way rather than a dishonest way, would never be in prison and would be pretty wealthy. The point here is what? The steward is not praised for his dishonesty. He's praised for being slick. You're slick, guy. I got to praise you. I got to praise you for being slick. But now, you're fired, and by the way, they're coming to take you away and torture you till you pay me the last cent. Because in those days, when you couldn't pay, you were sold into slavery along with your wife and kids. You didn't have chapter 13 or chapter 11 and all that. When you can't pay, you're sold till the debt's paid, as you see in other parables of Jesus. Then he says something else. In verse 8, he says, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now notice the statement. The next sentence, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now you'd be amazed, not every commentator says this, but many commentators will say this, we need to learn from the world. So many times Christians are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly use, and they don't pay attention to making money and getting rich. Have you ever heard that? I don't want you to see something that Jesus is saying here. He's not commending shrewdness. He's saying ungodly, unsaved people are slick. And people who are the children of light, those who have been born again and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, have a kind of holy naivete. Slickness is a mark of an unregenerate heart. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The ungodly man, whom he calls the sons of this world, they got it all figured out. They know how to get people. They know how to trick people. They know how to manipulate people. And they use that knowledge to enrich themselves and to gain power over them. And we come to a point in the message later in figuring out this is not only money as such, but it's the whole concept of mammon. Ungodly people have skills that godly people will not use. Godly people can know these things as well, but godly people refrain from ever manipulating people to their own ends. Ungodly people use their manipulative skills to manipulate people to their own ends, to line their own pockets and enrich themselves. It's like the time that I sold insurance. for a crooked insurance company. I won't name it because I don't want to get sued. But I didn't know there were a crooked company until one day, having learned how to take tests effectively, I was able to skim read the book of insurance law in the state of South Carolina when I was a senior in college, and I went and sat for their exam and passed it. So I became a licensed insurance agent. That's a terrible thought. Fortunately, I only made a grand total of less than a dollar in my weeks of working. One day, the regional manager came to Clinton, South Carolina to help me out. He said, "Where's the library?" I said, "Well, our college has a library." He said, "Come with me." So we went, and he got the city directory. What did he want in the city directory? He skimmed the city directory for all of the houses that were listed with an MRS in front of them. Hello. What does the MRS tell you? Widows. So he made his list and he said, "Come with me." This was summertime, and this is back in the days when air conditioning was not pervasive. So I just watched him in action. This was the one and only time of doing this. And I didn't do it. He's the guy to do it. He walks up. He rings the doorbell. He's casing the place before he rings the doorbell as he walks up. The lady answers the door. He spotted a picture of a young woman on top of a TV set. He calls the woman by name. We'll call her Mrs. Bodine. We're picking on the Beverly Hillbillies today. "Well, hello, Ms. Bodine. This is, Jed Clampett," we'll say. "This is Jed Clampett. Do you remember me?" "The last time I was here, your daughter was here. What's her name? Susie." "Yes, ma'am. Well, when I was here last, Susie was here, and I just wanted to share with you some things that might be of benefit to you. Well, come on in. Would y'all like some tea?" "Yes, ma'am." Sit down, and he's got a cancer policy to sell her. "This is mutual of..." I won't name the last. There's more than one mutual, by the way. What's the guy doing? This guy is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the last sentence of verse 8. He is a child of this world, and he's slicker than the children of light. This lady may well have been a Christian. I have no idea. By the way, he didn't sell her that day. And I'm grateful that I had no part in defrauding this widow. Was it a real insurance company? Yes. Was it licensed to do business in the state of South Carolina? Yes, it was. He's slick. He was shrewd. He knew how to manipulate. He knew how to get money from poor people. Let me say he's a calloused guy. But I can say that many people who would have great moral reservations about doing what this man did have no reservations about padding an expense account. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now Jesus makes the comment. He said, "Okay, you want to be rich?" He said, "Go for it, baby. Because all the pleasure you're ever going to get in your whole life, you're going to get in this life and not the next." And he says, "Make friends using the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail..." And there's a Greek variance in the text there. That what you have in your version is the majority of Greek manuscripts, but a few old manuscripts have, "when it fails, then they may receive you into an everlasting home." Who is they? Who is the they here? The friends that you make. How do you make these friends? Well, let's not forget, this is in a context of this parable Jesus has just told us about in verse 3 and 4, where he says, "I'm too weak to dig and I'm too proud to beg." And so he says, "I'm resolved in verse 4 what I'll do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." You see it? And once you come to grips with this, you understand that you need carefully to read the sayings of Jesus. Not every saying is meant to be taken at face value. This is a piece of sarcastic humor. And it's an example of what is found in the Scripture throughout, not on every page, but in many places. Think of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. It's a very similar deal. There he is on Mount Carmel. They're the prophets of Baal. And he's issued a challenge to them. You call on your God, and I'll call on Yahweh. And he says to the people of Israel, okay, folks, how long will you go halting between two opinions? If Baal is God, you serve him. But if Yahweh is God, you serve him. It's not unlike this appeal of Jesus. Choose today whom you will serve. Are you going to serve mammon? Well, then serve mammon. Go for it. You want to be rich? If that's your ambition, go for it. And don't let any moral thing get in your way of getting rich. If you want to serve Baal, serve him. But if Yahweh is God, serve him. And then in the process of things, you see the prophets of Baal. I always have loved this story. It's a great story. And they show us what all worldly religion is about. You sacrifice so God will bless you. That's what worldly religion is about. Sometimes you'll hear TV preachers say, sacrifice to my ministry so God will bless you. They're the prophets of Baal. Give me money so you can get rich. I've often wondered what Joel Osteen would say to Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he prepared Dietrich for death in a German prison. Go for it! Your best life now! And then I'll tell you who my orthodontist is. The point is, Joel Osteen is a prostitute. Make no bones about it. And he preaches a false message. God wants your heart. And what God wants for you and wants for me more than anything else is not that we be loaded up with wealth, but that we be loaded up with the true treasure, which is Jesus Christ. That we know the Lord, whether we're rich or poor, that we know Him, that we love Him, that we follow Him. That's the heart. The heart of the matter is that Christ is the treasure hidden in a field that a man sold all that he had to acquire that field so he could possess that true treasure. Christ is that pearl of great price that a pearl merchant saw and sold everything he had to acquire that one pearl. Christ is the pearl of great price. Here is the deal. The world says sacrifice for God, and then God will bless you. God says, come to me, and I'll bless you. But He reserves for Himself to define what blessing means. Blessing may be for you or for me to be in a hospital bed before the week is out. Blessing may be for you or me to be fired from our job before the week is out. Blessing may be for us before the week is out that a family member who we love and cherish comes to be in great trouble. And you say, how can that be a blessing? Because the greatest treasure of all is to know the Lord Jesus and to become like Him more and more and more. And God will sacrifice anything and everything that might be true for you and me. The great good of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, is to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. So this world says, sacrifice. Give to God, and He'll multiply it back to you more and more and more so you can enjoy all that money. The world says, sacrifice. What do the prophets of Baal do? They hollered and screamed and ranted and raved all morning. They even took out lances and started slicing themselves, suffering. Suffering. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. The blood is flowing. They're slick with it. For there's nothing. And so Elijah begins to mock them. There's the sarcasm. Well, go holler louder. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's taking a nap, or maybe he's sitting on the toilet. Because he doesn't say toilet, but he's saying maybe he's relieving himself. So what? That's in the Bible? Yeah, the Bible's full of sarcasm. Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. The reason he mocks the prophets of Baal is that the people of God would get off their rear ends and decide to follow the Lord if the Lord is God. What God doesn't like is lukewarmness. And Jesus is saying to us in this parable, if you want to be worldly and be a Christian, you better choose what you're going to do. If you're going to be worldly, really be worldly. Go for it. Now you say, boy, I still have trouble with this. Is he really saying this is a sarcasm in verse 9? Notice the proof of the whole thing is tied up with his last parable, which begins in verse 19. Remember, the parable is saying, if you're going to be worldly, really be worldly, because that's all you're ever going to get. And then when it all fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. And you know the story. I spoke on it Wednesday night. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. What does this mean? Abraham's bosom means that in the great wedding banquet of heaven, the greatest Jew of all time, Abraham, has sitting next to him, reclining next to him, because they reclined at the table, not Caiaphas or Annas or one of the Herod gang, not Nicodemus even. He has this almost anonymous beggar who is repulsive because he is full of ulcerated, oozing sores. That's what the text tells us. And the only comfort this man has are the tongues of the licking dogs. But when this life ends and the new life begins, Lazarus is healed. He's whole, and he's at the place of honor. He's at the head table next to Abraham. Wow! What a reversal of fortune. And the rich guy, what sins did the rich man commit? We're not told any sins he committed. He was just rich. And he failed to understand that when God gives us wealth, he gives it to us that we would use it in the lives of other people. He thought he owned his own home. He failed to understand that the Bible doesn't teach the private ownership of property. It teaches the private stewardship of property. He's a steward over God's possessions. But what I want you to see is verse 23. The rich man made friends with unrighteous mammon. And what happens to him? And when they failed, when he failed, he was received into their eternal dwelling. Look at verse 23, top of page 1206. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Wow. What a reversal. This is the eternal dwelling. This shows us that Jesus is being sarcastic in Luke 16:9. He said, go for it, baby. Go for it. You only go around once in life. You better grab all the gusto you can. He said, when it's over, you're going to go to hell. And they'll receive you into their eternal dwellings. Abraham said, verse 25, remember, son, that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you're tormented. Here's the deal. Now, how does this line up with other scriptures? We'll just look at a few very quickly. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll see that what the Lord Jesus is saying here fits in absolutely with the rest of Scripture. Page 1388. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He said, do they not come from your desires for pleasure? that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Notice what he says. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world, what does that mean? It means making friends with the unrighteous mammon. And he says, that makes you an enemy of God. If the goal of your life is the acquisition of worldly things, he says, you're God's enemy. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice he calls them adulteresses and adulterers. Turn back with me quickly to Luke chapter 16 and notice what we read here. Here in this passage that's about mammon, from verse 1, page 1205, all the way through verse 31, where he says to the rich man, Abraham, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, page 1206. The whole thing is about mammon. What's mammon? Well, we're reading along here, and we pick it up in verse 11. Or verse 10, rather, after the parable. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? What is it to be faithful in unrighteous mammon? It is to deal with it in a godly way. Was the steward faithful in unrighteous mammon? Absolutely not. He used it to make friends with it, who would receive him when it failed. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either will hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon. Now notice the Pharisees. I always remember this as a preacher. The dog that's hit is the one that yelps. The dog that's hit is the one that yelps. He says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him. They were mocking him, literally. They were mocking. They were scoffing. What? Come on, this guy, man, what kind of idiot is he? Then he says, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Wow, what does that mean? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man. What's 18 stuck in the middle of it? Because mammon is the whole world of pleasure. The whole world of self-fulfillment. The whole world of self-gratification. It's not just making money. It's the whole world of pleasure. It's the whole world of feeding my flesh. It's trading my wife in for a younger, newer model. People do that, you know. It's making arrangements and meeting someone, even if you're a pastor, to hook up, connect, have a friend with benefits. That's mammon. That's mammon. And I want to close with these sobering words of Jesus. Because, dear ones, if we really understand what Jesus is saying here with his sarcasm, we understand that everybody in this room flunks the test. Aren't we all friends of the world? Doesn't St. James tell us, the Lord's half-brother James tell us, if you want to be friendly with the world, that is, have the bigger TV, have the second car, have finer clothes, you're an adulterer and an adulteress. Huh, what? Not me. I just like to have a nice, comfortable house. Listen to his words, because they're chilling words, over in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to these words. He says in Matthew chapter, I had that right there and I missed my page. And he says, yes. Matthew chapter 19, page 1135. Jesus and the rich young ruler. And verse 21, page 1135. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I bet you some of you have heard the malarkey story that there is a gate in Jerusalem that a camel could go through if it got down on all fours and off of all fours and took a load off and let go of his things, could go through the eye of a needle. Trouble is, that particular gate was created after the Muslims conquered Jerusalem and not in Jesus' day. You know what he's saying? It's another example of the humor of Jesus. It's hyperbole, dear ones. He's saying, as ludicrous as it sounds, here's the eye of a needle. Whoa, at my age it's hard to see. And here's a camel, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now I want you to notice the response. Verse 24, again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice the disciples say, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, who can be saved? See, if we really come to grips with who can be saved, we come to grips with our own heart. Come on, guys and gals. We all love things, don't we? We all love things of this world. We like our material comfort. Like having that nice refrigerator full of food and that clothes closet with nice clean clothes that don't stink and that nice bathroom. If I had to give up anything, the last thing I'd want to give up is indoor plumbing, I guess. We all like those things. And Jesus isn't saying that those things are in and of themselves wrong, but he's saying what? You've got to love God and be willing to let him go. Because if you're not willing to let him go, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. You're being unfaithful to God to be joined to another, not the Lord. He said, if you love this thing more than you love me, you're my enemy. Who then can be saved? They understood. Some of those were poor men. Some of those were well-off men. Who can be saved? They understood it. Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What's possible today? What's possible today is that you're a lover of money. And you are. And you love your things. You love your car. You love your house. You love your husband, your wife. You love your children. Are they part of mammon too? Yes. It's all that this world holds dear. It's everything that men esteem. And he says, come to me and give it all to me. And here's the blessed secret. If you give it all to God, he'll give it back to you. Just remember, he owns it. You're just taking care of his property. That's true of your kids. I want to challenge you to pray this way as we close. Knowing that we're only right with God by His grace alone, received through faith alone. Give Him everything. Tell Him He can have your house. Tell Him He can have your car. Tell Him He can have your health. Tell Him that He can have your job. Tell Him that He can have your reputation. Tell Him you can have your husband or your wife. Tell Him you can have your children. That He can take all these things from you. Take it all, but give me Jesus. That's the heart of the matter. It's the razor's edge. And it's what takes every one of us who really comes to grips with the teachings of Jesus ever and leaves us never proud, never self-confident, never full of ourselves, but broken at the foot of the cross, taking our stand alongside the adulterous pastor, the harlot, the drug dealer, and saying, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Dear ones, I have a final confession to make. Why it's so hard for me as a pastor to enter into judgment against another pastor. Because I'm just like him. In what way? I love the world too much. I am an adulterer, measured by Jesus' words about friendship with the world. I love the world. I love the things of the world. I love the house that I have. I get up in the morning and go on the porch and I look at the beautiful lake and the trees and I love it. And what I have to do in order to not be an adulterer anymore is to say, God, if you want to take this house and give it to somebody else and not give me money for it, but just take it away, it's okay with me, God. It's your house. Just give me Jesus. And you know what? Do you think that's easy for me to say? Do you think it's easy for me to say of my wife, God, if you take her, it's okay. You think that's easy? Here's the strange paradox. It sounds contradictory. The moment I say to God, don't take my wife no matter what, I can't give her to you, I become an adulterer. You see what he's saying? When I love her more than God, I'm an adulterer. When I say you can have everything but my wife, I become an adulterer. I become a friend of the world and an enemy of God. So where do the teachings of Jesus always leave us? They always leave us at the foot of a cross, where we have this impossible calling on our lives to give up everything and to follow Him. And if we do, He'll take care of the rest. And He'll forgive our sins, and He'll cleanse us, and He'll help us. And He will give us a compensating joy that is unbelievably rich and good. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would deliver me from reading verse 9 of Luke 16 literally as if You are telling me to go out with ungodly, unjust wealth and spread it around to make friends with it. Lord, give me to realize that if I do that, if I pour my life into getting rich as an end in itself, I make myself the enemy of God, make myself an adulterer, and I need to be prepared to be received into that abode of the damned, along with a rich man whose only sin we see was indifference to the needs of those around him. Lord, give me to give everything away that I might find everything in Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.